So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this church family. Father, it is so very important for our spiritual good to be a part of a church family where we can hear your word, where we can be encouraged to grow in our faith, and where we can be together and develop these relationships and be in this community. We just want to say thank you, God, for who you are and how you are forming and shaping this church family. Thank you for bringing us together. And God, now as we are about to turn to your word, as we always do on a Sunday morning, God, we pray that you would speak to us. And God, we pray that we would see you, that we would see Jesus Christ through your word by faith. So Father, we just want to ask that you would help us to kind of shut down all those other distractions that might be going on in our mind right now, all those other things that we might be tempted to think about. And God, instead we pray that you would be speaking to us very uniquely and intimately. That we'd see Jesus for who he is, that the next few moments would be an opportunity to worship him and to adore him. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And maybe you are the kind of person that you are going to turn on your Bible. That is okay. John chapter 19. We are going to be in verses 1 through 16 this morning. The title of this sermon is Behold the Man. And in just a few moments, you will understand why that is the title. So we've been going, as you know, through the Gospel of John. And at this point in time in the story, we are just hours away from Jesus Christ being crucified on a Roman cross. Just hours away. He's lived his life and he has shared his life for 3 years with his disciples. But we know from the Word of God that the reason that he came to this earth was to do exactly what we're going to begin to talk about. That is, die on a cross, to take your sins upon himself, and to rise again after 3 days. So with that said, let's just go ahead and jump into this text, into this passage. And one of the things that I've been praying, and I will continue to pray, is this: as we read this story, that you will just be able to see Jesus in a fresh and new way, that you will be reminded of his great love for you. As we get into these verses, his final days, I don't believe there is another way, a greater way, that he could show his love for you than what we're about to read right here. One more thing before I read this passage. You might be a little bit tempted to want to turn your eyes away from this story. To say this, I've been thinking about this story all week. This story is tough to hear. It's tough to think about. And it might be your tendency to want to just kind of turn away and not think about everything that Jesus is about to endure. But I know with 100% confidence the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this down so that we would think about and reflect on all that Christ has done for us. It's for our spiritual good. Verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Pilate heard the statement. He was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. I told you from the very beginning, this is a very sobering passage. I think the more that we think about it and look at it, my prayer is that it's just going to lead us at the end of this sermon to a meaningful time of worship. And as Pastor Glenn said, we will do something a little bit different. We're just going to wrap up our time. The application of this sermon, the plan for this sermon will be our response is just to sing praise to God for everything that we are reading here. So we'll actually sing a couple worship songs to do that, just to stop and to reflect on what we have read and what this is all about. That is the plan for this sermon. That is the application, is our lives as worship and praise for who Jesus is and what he has done. So what I'm going to do is, I think what I plan on try to do every Sunday, and that is just unpack this story. I know that as we have talked about before, there is a challenge here, because if you've been in the church for a while, what am I about to say? You know that this story is pretty familiar to us, right? So once again, just praying for our eyes to be open to see Christ for who he is and what he's done. But we're pretty much just going to go verse by verse and think about this. So the first thing that we see is this, is Jesus is flogged. So in verse 1, that's what we see that is taking place. But through my studies, one of the things that perhaps I've been reminded of, or perhaps I learned, I don't know. You do so much reading, sometimes you forget what you learned or read before. But you might find this helpful to know that there were different kinds of flogging that took place. Did you know that? According to the scholars, there were at least three different kinds of flogging that could take place. And it really kind of makes sense. There was one flogging that could take place. That would be for really minor offenses. And so, as you might expect, that flogging would be much lighter. It would not be as severe. The second flogging, as you can start to see the logic here, if the crime was more serious, the flogging would be more intense. And then finally, there was another flogging, the third flogging, and that was the most terrible scourging of all. And as far as I know, it was the one that was always associated with crucifixion. And so there was these different floggings that were available based on who the person is that was perhaps going to be crucified. And of course, we know that's where Christ was going. So what I want to do is this. I want to reread verse 1, 19:1. You can just look in the text there with me. And then I'm going to have us look at one other place in Scripture that will help us to determine what kind of flogging at this point in time did Jesus go through. You might be surprised. So verse 1 again. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns." And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So what you see in 19:1, before Pilate has made the sentence of Jesus, that he's going to be crucified, we see this flogging taking place. John is being pretty clear about that. If you think about the passage we just read, you know the sentence is not going to come for a while. But then, you're probably going to want to see this with your own eyes. I would encourage you just to flip over real quick to Matthew 27, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 26. You're going to discover something interesting. Matthew 27, 24 through 26. And we thank God for the different gospel accounts that help us to understand and get a complete picture of what took place. So I'll read it for us. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, that's a good way to describe it, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So what we are learning here is this, is there is never a contradiction in the Gospels. There's never a contradiction in God's Word. God's Word is perfect. But what we are learning is this, is in scholars, a scholar that I read quite a bit, he was a professor at Trinity, believed this, that very likely there was actually two floggings that took place for Jesus. If you read both of those accounts, and if your brain is really engaged, you're going to realize it seems like this happens at two different moments, before the sentencing and after the sentencing. So again, we might come to the conclusion, well, there's a contradiction. Well, that's not the case. And so what we actually, many scholars believe, is that at the very beginning here in John, that what happened is the lighter flogging that Pilate is what he did, what occurred to Jesus. If you think about the story, it actually makes sense too. Because what is Pilate trying to do in this story? The entire passage, what is Pilate trying to do? He's trying to get off the hook, isn't he? He realizes that Jesus is totally innocent. He keeps saying that. So at the very beginning here, there is a real good reason to believe that there is a flogging that took place, but it was a lighter one. Then at the sentencing, that was the more intense flogging that was to take place. And so just something for us to consider. And if anything, what this leads us to believe is just even more so what Jesus Christ went through. So yes, it is true that Pilate is dealing with Jesus in this way. He's trying to get off the hook, but at the end of his sentencing, he's going to pursue the more intense flogging and scourging. And this is the part for us that I know we just want to go quickly. But I don't believe that we should do that. And so I just want to describe to you a little bit of what especially this more intense scourging or flogging would look like. The whip. So there would be a whip that would be used, and at the end there were leather cords. And at the end of these leather cords were things like metal and bone. So just stop to consider that for a second. The person being flogged would be stripped of their shirt, and their hands would be tied over their head to a post. They can't move. They can't get away. Now, the Jews did limit flogging to 39 stripes, right? That was part of their law. But what you need to know is the Romans didn't have any law like that. So, as a matter of fact, if you read different accounts of floggings and crucifixions, what it will tell us is that many people actually died just from the flogging. It helps us to understand why Jesus didn't last very long on the cross. It's because he was bleeding to death. And so as people describe this flogging, as people describe the scourging, you can imagine the torment that he was going through. And literally, and I use that word very seriously, you could start to see bones in his body. You could start to see organs in his body as they are whipping him, scourging him, flogging him over and over again. The punishment doesn't stop there. As we go through this text has a lot to tell us about what Jesus endured. The next thing that we see is this, is that soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head. I want to share with you just a brief quote that describes this. Maybe before you have thought, this crown of thorns, maybe it sounds uncomfortable. I don't know exactly how tough that would be. Well, hang on. One writer explains it like this, quote, "Unlike the thorns we might find on a rose bush, the thorns used to fashion Jesus' crown at his crucifixion were likely from the date palm, whose spikes were very thick and very hard." Listen to this. "Growing up to 12 inches long in some cases." So as you think about this crown of thorns, and again, I've been thinking about this all week, and you think about them putting this on Jesus' head, you can imagine the amount of blood that would be flowing down his face. You can imagine the amount of blood that would be flowing all over his body. You can imagine how it would disfigure his face as he would be in pain just from this crown alone. But the story is not over. From there, they placed a purple robe on Jesus, and we see this in verses 2 through 3. Not only do they place this purple robe on him, they start chanting, "Hail, King of the Jews." And you and I know that certainly this is just part of the mockery. They didn't think for one second, especially these soldiers who are pouring out this punishment, they didn't think for a second that he was really a king, which means all of it was done in total mockery. There he is, bleeding profusely, and everyone around him is mocking him. Where are his disciples at? Most of them have abandoned him. From there, we move on, and Pilate, what we see in the story in verses 4 through 5, we find that Pilate brought Jesus out to the mob. He brought them out, and as Matthew said, it seemed like there was a riot that was going on. That's how intense it was. And he says, "Behold the man." And I would just ask for you right now, in your own imagination, just to stop and contemplate the scene. There Pilate is, and here he is. He's pointing to Jesus, the one that he has flogged and who's going to endure even worse punishment. And just in your own mind, just to stop and contemplate who Christ is and what he looked like. Behold the man. So as we think about beholding Jesus, and as we think about the facts of the story, and it's so powerful, and it's hard for it not to impact our heart and to make us grieve on some level. But what was really going on here? And what I want to make sure that I remind you of is this, is something much deeper than just Jesus being beaten was taking place. There was something much more significant that was going on. There was a reason for this. And for this, I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We need to get beneath the surface and understand why Jesus was there. As the Son of God, why was he allowing himself, which is what he was doing, why was he allowing himself to be tortured like this? What was really going on? Isaiah 53 does a great job. I would encourage you this week to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. And just to let you know, this is the beauty of Scripture, that this is a prophecy from Isaiah that took place, do you know how many years before the time of Jesus? About 700 years. And it perfectly describes everything that we have just read. This prophecy is pointing to something 700 years before Jesus was ever on earth that he would do. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced, why? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So I love how, of course, how Scripture complements itself, right? The best way to understand any passage of Scripture is just to continue to dig into the Word of God. This prophecy helps us to understand why is Jesus standing there when he could call down angels from heaven at any moment and he could be liberated. Why is he still there? Here's the point of Isaiah 53. Here's the point of what Jesus is doing. He is doing this. He did all of this for you. Every single thing, every act that he is doing, especially right now, he is doing this because he loves you. I'll give you a fancy theological term. It's called the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Try to say that several times really fast, right? That really gets at the heart of the gospel. What's the heart of the gospel? There's so many things that we could say about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, for sure, but what's at the heart of it? At the heart of it is this, please hear me, is that you and I deserved to be punished for our sin. Each one of us. Isaiah 53 is so clear about that. Because of our sins, we deserve to be punished. We deserve the judgment of God. But what Jesus did is, as a substitution, penal has to do with punishment. So what it means is he filled in the gap. He stood in our place. He was our substitute, and all the wrath and the judgment of God that you and I deserved, he took it upon himself. So if you're wondering, why is he doing this? What's the significance of it? He's doing this for you so that you would not need to experience the judgment and the punishment of God for your sin. This is why we gather together. This is the heart of the gospel. Isn't this why we love Jesus so much? I'm a sinner. Saved by grace, I'm a new creation, but I'm a sinner. So every time I think about this story, I'm so grateful that Christ did this for me. He did what I could never do. Why? Because he is the God-man. He's the perfect sacrifice. His blood was shed so that we could have eternal life. So that's what's going on. Next week when we get together, we're actually going to come to the crucifixion, where he is nailed to the cross. But I'm going to keep going with the story. The next thing that we find is this, is that the Jews say that Jesus has broken their law by claiming that he is God. And we see this in verse 7. Again, just verse by verse. And so as you think about the Jews and you think about the reasons they're giving, doesn't it sound a little bit like they're almost just willing to throw out anything, right? I mean, they keep coming up with different excuses. And the truth is, they don't really care why Pilate gives the word to crucify Jesus. They don't really care why. They just want him dead. They want him out of the way because they want to live their life the way that they want to live it. And Jesus is getting in the way of that. And that could happen to us too, can't it? So as we think about this, that actually what we know is Jesus claiming to be God, and this is one of the things that John has gone out of his way to show is true. Jesus is eternal God. He is eternal God. But according to Leviticus 24:16, and I'll read it for us, maybe this helps us understand a little bit what the Jews are talking about. Leviticus 24:16 says this, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Here's the interesting part. "All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." So to blaspheme, it actually was, there was a punishment that this person should die. But you might be wondering, well, why didn't they just stone him? You guys know, perhaps you know the story in Acts. You know that the Jews actually stoned Stephen to death, right? And so you might be wondering, why didn't they just do that with Jesus? And there are reasons for that. John 12:32, Jesus says specifically that when he dies, he was going to be lifted up on a cross. So Jesus was very clear that the way he prophesied in John 12:32, he prophesied and said the way that he was going to die was by being lifted up. And you and I know that that means on a cross, which also means that Jesus is in control the whole time. Prophecy is being fulfilled. There is no other way this death could have taken place because it had already been prophesied by the Old Testament and by Jesus himself. But something interesting happens to Pilate. Pilate is in between. He's certainly experiencing all kinds of emotions. But we also remember that there was a time where his wife, remember she had a dream? Remember that? Pilate's wife had a dream. And she came to him and said, like, have nothing to do with this man. You know, like, there's something different about this man. So he knows that there is something different, but he also wants to keep the peace, physically speaking. He doesn't want Rome to come in and take away his power if he can't control this mob, this riot. But it is interesting that it tells us that as they make this claim that he's been saying that he is the Son of God, that Pilate becomes deeply troubled, distressed. And so what I think, and it doesn't tell us exactly all the connections here, but you have to imagine that maybe there's a moment of doubt for Pilate, right? There's a moment of doubt, like, could it, what, like what my wife experienced, and now they're saying that he keeps claiming to be the Son of God. Maybe somewhere deep inside, there was a little bit of doubt. Oh my goodness, I'm about to have this man crucified. Maybe he is from God. But here's the really painful reality, is that Pilate doesn't change his mind. He's staring at the truth, capital T, right? He's staring at the truth. God has been speaking to him through his wife, is how I would understand it. Jesus has been making claims that he is God, and he's been backing it up with signs and wonders. But instead of Pilate doing the one thing that he should do, and that is repenting and believing in Jesus, no, he just goes ahead and has him crucified. So I just want to encourage us, New Life Church, to even now be thinking about that. Jesus is being revealed by John as God, right? He's Almighty God, which means that he should have all of our life. And one of the ways that we see that lived out in our life is we are constantly repenting, understanding who he is, and submitting ourselves to him. Are there any areas of your life that you would say this morning, I need to surrender that to God? Any habits, addictions, ways of thinking, of living, ways that you talk, that you would say this morning, I need to repent. I don't want to be like Pilate. I don't want to be so stubborn. This morning would be a good time to do that. So the Jews say that Jesus has broken their law. When Pilate hears that, he becomes very disturbed and fearful. Then moving on, Pilate, now what he does is he goes back and talks to Jesus and makes it this, and as Jesus and Pilate are interacting, it's an interesting exchange. Jesus makes it clear that Pilate really has no authority unless it was given to him by God the Father. Just look at this with your own eyes. Again, just kind of going through the verses. Verse 11, for a second Jesus is quiet, which that too is to fulfill prophecy. But verse 11, finally Jesus answered him and he says this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So there's a couple of things that we should think about here. One is certainly this, one of the things that we've seen in the Gospel of John, that Jesus is not really a victim as we think of victims at all. Like a victim is someone who is overcome, overpowered. There's nothing they could do. And just the opposite is true of Jesus. He, the whole time, is in control. The whole time, he is still God, God Almighty. So he's not a victim. And that's what he's telling Pilate. It's like, this little bit of power that you have right now, it's only yours because my Father has given it to you. Everything that you are doing, God, my Father, is just allowing. Jesus, even in this moment of suffering, is showing who's in control. But not only that, as we think about this, but we also stop and think about, yes, Jesus is in control, but at the end of verse 11, he says there, Jesus said, he who gave me over to you. You ever wondered what that means? So Jesus is saying, he who gave me to you. And so what I believe, it's not really clear exactly who he's referring to, but most likely I believe this is a reference to either Caiaphas or one other person. Can you think who that other person might be? Judas Iscariot. So I don't know. I'll just admit, I don't know exactly, but he's talking about this person who has given him over to Pilate. And so that seems to make sense that it's either Caiaphas or one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. Just about done working our way through this passage. But now Jesus is brought out to the judgment seat the day before preparation of the Passover. And you see this in verses 12 through 13. Verses 12 through 13. And we're talking about Jesus the whole time being in control. And I love to, as we think about these verses, you're still going to see the hand of God at work here in two specific ways. As Jesus is brought out to the judgment seat, and don't miss the irony of that, right? And I'm definitely going to highlight that for us. But we still are going to see how God is in control and how he's working out his purposes for your good and for our good. The first way is this. You can see the design in it. It's the day before Passover. And so what we know is this, is Jesus is the great Passover lamb. So this sentence is about to be brought, this judgment is about to be brought upon Jesus. And in the backdrop, everyone is preparing and celebrating in their own way for Passover. So God has orchestrated all of this, this feast, their primary feast of Passover, celebrating the forgiveness of God and liberating them primarily from Egypt. But here the Passover, the great Passover lamb, is about to be executed. You can't miss God's design in all of this. But there's another way that you see God at work and how he's putting this together. Jesus is brought out and placed on the stone pavement in Aramaic called Gabbatha. So the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. So what is this? What's the significance of this location? Well, I would love to tell you about it. This stone pavement was a raised outdoor platform where people like Herod and Pilate would pronounce judgments and death sentences. So this is where they would bring their judgment. This is where they would go about their sentence. And so think about this. Pilate was going to bring judgment against the one who is truly judge over all. Pilate is about to announce judgment upon the one who is judge over all, the living and the dead. We know that Jesus is specifically called, referred to as the judge in places like Matthew 25, 31 through 32. Does that jog your memory a little bit? What's going on there? In Matthew 25, 31 through 32, we learn that Jesus is the judge. And he's the judge that will separate the sheep from the goats. Those who know Christ and those who don't. Those who know him will live for eternity in perfect peace and joy. And those who don't will be cast into hell for all of eternity. Don't miss the irony here. I mean, I know what I just said is very sobering just to think about that. But in this moment, Pilate is thinking that he's in control. He's about to bring this judgment against the one who's going to stand before all. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He is the ultimate judge. He is God. And yet here he is allowing this mere human to announce the sentence upon him. So as we continue to think about Christ, Jesus Christ standing there, as we continue to think about all that he is going through, let me ask you this question. What will you do with Jesus Christ this morning? How will this vision of who he is, of what he has done, how will this impact the way that you live this afternoon? How will this impact the way that you interact with your family? How will this impact your career, your day-to-day life, who this man, the God-man is, this vision of him? Next, and finally, it was the sixth hour, which means that it was noon, and Pilate gives the word for Jesus to be crucified. This is verses 14 through 16. So finally, Pilate has made the terrible mistake. He had the opportunity to repent, right? Which we do today because we're still alive. But finally, he's had enough. The pressure is too much. They keep pouring on all this pressure. He's more concerned about Rome than he is God and who is standing in front of him. Again, we've talked about the Passover so much and how that is a foreshadowing of everything that Jesus Christ is doing. So, as we are about to close by singing together a couple worship songs, I didn't know how else to end this. The worship team is just going to come up in a moment now. And we're going to, through music, we're going to do the best we can to continue to think about who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and to tell him how much we love him. That is what you are hearing this morning. You're hearing about the great love of Jesus Christ for you. But just a couple final thoughts. With this passage, I have to give you this invitation. If this morning you find yourself that you haven't embraced Jesus Christ by faith, if this morning if you find that this is not a story that you really have taken to heart, that you have not made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, I want to give you an invitation this morning. We're going to have an opportunity after we sing these songs just to come to the front. I'm going to be up here. I would love to talk with you, and I would love to point you to Jesus. I would love to pray with you so that you can give your life to him. Think about all that he has done for us, right? You think about his great love, and he's offering his grace and forgiveness to you this morning. And for the rest of us, there's only one option when you hear this story, and that is just absolute praise and worship for who Christ is. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, this is a story that is not easy to hear. And Father, there is, I think, a tendency within me and within us. Sometimes even when we hear news, God, about what's going on in the world, we want to turn away. And God, sometimes that's wise. Because sometimes it's overwhelming, honestly. Father, I think this morning we're talking about something very different. Father, we're talking about you giving us your son, a substitution, a sacrifice for us and our sins. And so, Father, we continue to stare at Jesus and focus in on him, knowing that he is the meaning, the purpose, and the way to eternal life. So, Father, as those who know you, what we want to do together in closing, we want to tell you, God, how much we love you. We know how painful it was for you to give us your son and to watch him suffer like this. So thank you, God, Father, Holy Spirit. Lead us to lives that reflect all that Christ has done for us. May that be true for each one of us. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.